This mini-series, a little bit, not so mini anymore, but I've called Discipleship 101, and just focusing on the reality that we are disciples of Jesus, and Jesus' disciples make disciples. We evangelize those who need Christ. We edify those who know Christ. And I actually had a number of items that we considered. Discipleship in marriage, discipleship in parenting, discipleship in friendship, and then discipleship in counseling. And there's a lot of talk today about counseling. And in counseling, another word for it, I think, would be discipleship. And so kind of a mini-series almost within a mini-series. We've considered discipleship and counseling from the standpoint of if you know Christ, you're actually competent to counsel others. It doesn't mean that it's not good to learn more. And some of us, no doubt, are better at it than others. But if you know Christ, you're competent to counsel, Romans 15:14, because you have what you need, according to 2 Timothy 3:16 in the Scriptures. And what God's doing in all of our lives, according to 2 Corinthians 3:18, is He's changing us. Every one of us should be growing to be more like Christ. And counseling is just encouraging one another as we follow Christ that way. Why does life get hard? That was James 1:1-8, because God is using trials, and He's bringing us to the place where we can finally count it all joy when we encounter all of these various trials because we know something. We know that God's helping us to grow through this. So what is God doing according to Romans 8:28-29? He's conforming us to the image of Christ. And then we got to that sixth one in this mini-series within a mini-series. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart, Luke 6, Matthew 15. And we have to realize that real change is within. It's more than changing behavior, but it includes behavior. We have to have change from within as we realize the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. You say, okay, we talked about that last time. You might be thinking, Greg, how do we have a change of heart? How do we look at this biblically? And we're going to be spending our time reviewing 10 verses in James chapter 4 tonight. I encourage you to open up to James chapter 4. The message title, I'm not sure is best, but I've titled it Lust, Jealousy and Grace. And I went back and forth with various titles, but there's 3 points to the message, and I hope those 3 words will communicate. We're in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. And again, I want you to be thinking a little bit from a counseling standpoint, because we live in a world that's filled with conflict. We have conflict in churches. I was going to ask you to raise your hands, but that could be embarrassing. Some of you have witnessed firsthand church conflict. You've seen churches blow apart. You've seen them split. You've seen people say things that were so unlike Jesus Christ. But many of you have seen that in families. And some maybe in this room, you've watched mom and dad yell at each other, scream at each other in ways that are just so very wrong. And it's not always mom and dad. Sometimes it's a parent and sometimes it's a child. You say, what's going on with all of this conflict? I read James chapter 4, verse 1. James says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. The first point we're going to see this evening has to do with the word lust. Lust is the source of our quarrels and conflicts. If you know of people that are fighting right now, you can trace it back to lust, if I'm understanding this passage properly. And you might say, Greg, how can that be? Well, let's just break it down into 2 simple items. First of all, let's talk about the fruit, the symptom, if you will. That's the conflict that we see. Number one, notice in verse 1, what is the source of, notice the words, quarrels and conflicts. Go down to verse 2. You commit murder. I think metaphorical murder. Some would take it literally. But there's also in verse 2, there's fighting and there's quarreling. So we have people that argue, that fight, they metaphorically murder and quarrel. And this is life. And sometimes it's in a family, sometimes it's in a marriage, sometimes it's in a church, sometimes it's between friends. And you say, why is this going on? And as a rule, I think most of us know very clearly why it's going on. It's going on because of my wife, right? I mean, I speak as a man. If my wife would just, and now if I could take it from your lady's perspective, if my husband would just, if the other deacons at Trinity would only realize that, and you could fill in the blanks and give many other illustrations, but that's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach that conflict is a fruit, of a root, and that root is lust. Notice verse 1, please. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures? That word pleasure there, it has to do with the Greek word from which we get the English hedonism. It's the idea of living ultimately for pleasure. Careful. Pleasure is not intrinsically wrong, okay? But we must not live for pleasure. Pleasure cannot be our king. See, here James is saying the root of the quarrels and the conflicts that he's talking about here can be traced back to this hedonistic desire that we have, this pleasure that wages war, verse 1, in our members. You'll notice verse 2, it talks about you lust. And then further in verse 2, you are envious. And what James is making clear in verse 3 as well is you're focusing on, last word, verse 3 in my translation, you're focusing on your pleasures. Now, one of the things I find fascinating about this passage is there's clearly fighting going on. And I'd want to say to James, James, What are you talking about? What are these people fighting about? And he doesn't tell us. And I think even that's instructive. James doesn't, I would assume, seem to be perhaps at least overly concerned about the issue they're fighting about. He's concerned about the conflict. Why would it be that there are Christians who are fighting with one another? Well, the answer is very clear. It's because you lust for something that you can't have. And you want it so badly, you're willing to fight for it. And I have to be honest with myself and realize whatever the situation is, right? It might be in a marriage and two spouses arguing back and forth. It might be the parent who's yelling at the child, and you can't see it very well, but the child sticking his tongue back out at the parent, okay? And maybe it's good you can't see that. It might be in a church setting. I still remember the first time. You talk about naivety. I was a new believer. I'm in a gospel preaching church. There's a business meeting going on. And this is all brand new for me. I don't know what's happening. I'm just glad to know Christ and be going to church. And all of a sudden, I still remember, there was a conflict. And somebody stood up and began yelling about this. And I still remember this. The sorry state of a musical instrument. And I think it was the piano. It might have been the organ. But this person stood up and walked over to the instrument and began rebuking the church for not taking care of what she thought should happen. And I remember thinking to myself, wow, wow. I mean, I thought that here I am, I'm a believer in Jesus. And now I got a long way to grow because I'm a new Christian. And there's all these mature Christians because they've been saved like a really long time. And they're fighting. And you say, Greg, what was the point about the piano being in disrepair? It doesn't matter. And make sure that you get that. It's not that she was right or wrong in what she said. That doesn't matter. What matters is she was absolutely convinced that she was right in what she thought the piano should be fixed, and it would be fixed because that's what she believed. She was so focused on what she was lusting for. See, sometimes we think lust and we think sexual things. It's much more broad than that, much broader. I'll use an everyday miracle. Now, I think the best to understand it, James is here talking a church setting. Let me use just a simple marriage application if I can. Why is it that in our marriages things sometimes don't go well? One word, it's lust. I make this up. Let's say that there's a gentleman and he's very, very excited about the big college football game on Saturday. He's invited friends over. He's marinated chicken. He's going to put it on the grill. In fact, he was online Friday night ordering a new television because he wants the big screen for the game. And Saturday morning, his wife says, honey, can I help you? And he says, yeah, could you go pick up the new TV? Everything's taken care of. Just pick it up. And could you fill up the propane tank? And she says, sure, honey, no problem. And he does all the yard work. He gets everything nice. He gets the snacks out. He gets the beverages ready. It's the Saturday. It's the big game. He's all excited. And right before kickoff, his wife comes in. But he's thinking, I have time to do this. And she says, honey, I have the television. It's out in the vehicle. He goes out. She picks up the wrong television. And he says, honey, what'd you do? And she's like, well, I picked up the television. Isn't that the one you want? And he said, no, that's much too small. I got a big one. And he says, oh, well, okay, I guess I'll just go ahead and we'll watch it on the smaller screen we have. I'll go ahead and light the grill. Did you get the propane? And she says, oh, I knew I forgot something. I knew I forgot something. And so he's doing all he can not to yell at her. Why? Because he's a man who lusts. I want what I want. I want a wife who gets the right television. I want a wife who's able to remember to fill the propane tank. And if I don't get that, I'm not a happy camper. You know why? Because I'm a lustful man and I will have what I want. I demand that you do what I want you to do. And that's conflict. And we could talk about, well, how to resolve conflict. We can talk about how to talk in kind ways, how to solve problems. I'm not suggesting that's inappropriate, but that's not the real issue. The real issue, and it could be male, female, either way. I just picked a man. The real issue is that the root in his heart is lust. Are you an angry person? Are you a person who insists on getting your own way? Would you be willing to say to your spouse, I want you to be honest with me, am I an angry person? And if he were to say, honey, you know what? You've asked and you are. Your root problem is lust. Now, I realize that question's not always appropriate to ask because some people have realized they can't ask it. I've had conversations with people, more than one, about family problems, marital problems, and I say to my brother in Christ, it's a problem that you have to address. Talk to your wife, just open on a good day. Open up with, I love you, can we talk? And I've had guys say this to me, Greg, I just want you to know, I have tried that so many times, and I have just decided that it doesn't work. She is not capable of me talking to her about a problem. She goes ballistic. And if you don't believe me, ask the kids. When she's around and in a certain mood, we walk on eggshells and just try to go our own separate way. And if you're asking me to talk to her about a problem like this, I'm simply not going to do it. How sad. You say, is that really sad? It's very sad because of the second point we're going to look at. See, number one, lust is the source of our quarrels and conflicts. If I'm a guy who's fighting, if I'm pushing for my opinion, if you look at my marriage and you see me arguing with my wife, you leave Nancy out of it. I have a lust problem. It's going to be that way according to James. That's reality. And we have to be honest and accept the teaching of the scriptures. Now, this is a huge problem because of our second point. It's the word jealousy. So number one, lust, the source of our quarrels and conflicts. Number two, jealousy, the desire of our God. And you might say, I'm not sure I'm tracking with you on that. Well, let's just start reading the text here in verse 4. You adulteresses. Wow, is that a strong word? We'll come back to it. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Now, if you look at that and say, that's a little bit confusing to me, I think many people would say that, especially the first time through, and let's see if I can help. We'll start with verse 4. Our misplaced affection is adultery. Notice verse 4, you adulteresses. And James uses the shocking word specifically referring to women who commit adultery. So you adulteresses, but he applies it to believers that fight. And why would he use the term adulteresses? And most people would conclude it makes sense to me because it's from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when Israel worships other gods and turns away from Yahweh, then Israel puts herself in the place of an adulteress. I'll just use one text, Jeremiah 3:20. As a faithless wife leaves her husband, so you've been faithless to me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. So with this in mind, James is saying you are insisting on having your own way. You're fighting and you're quarreling because of your lust. And what you don't realize is at that moment, you are actually focusing on getting what you want more than living for Christ. You're committing adultery. And thus he refers to believers who fight and argue as adulteresses. The text goes on to say here, he says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Now, there's at least two ways to apply and understand that text. Remember, friendship back in the ancient time was a little different than how we do it. We have many casual friends. I'm not suggesting that's wrong. But back at this time, friendship was a very, very special relationship, and you weren't just friends with anyone. It involved something more close than the way we would use the word today. More intimate, if I could put it that way. So James says that you do not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And James is talking about believers, calling believers enemies of God. Why? Because of friendship with the world, basically repeated twice in verse 4. Generally, I've heard this referred to two different ways. One is, I think, certainly possibly true, yet not so much in context. To be a friend of the world is to live a worldly life. So here's how a Christian's supposed to live. There's worldliness. And I'm just being honest. A lot of times it will be older people telling younger people that what they're doing is worldly. And sometimes what we're doing is we're saying, I'm not real comfortable with how you live. You are a worldly Christian. And you're living like the world that's worldly. And that may be accurate. I don't believe that's true to the context. What is worldliness in this context? Let's try to keep it in the context. A worldly person is somebody who fights, verse 1. A worldly person, number 2, is somebody who says, it's going to be this way, it will be my way. And if it's not my way, then he fights. And he argues. And he calls other people worldly when in reality he's the worldly person. I was talking to a friend recently. It's actually somebody who worshiped here many years ago, and I went to seminary with him. And he was in town. I bumped into him in town, and we did coffee. I haven't seen him for a long time. Again, we were in school 30-some years ago. And I just said to him, we'll just call him Bob, that's not his name. And I said, Bob, how are you doing? And he said, fine, we got some challenges. I said, you want to do some coffee one day? He said, yeah, and we did coffee. I said, what's up? He said, Greg, we're praying about whether or not to leave the church we're at. I said, what? Why? He said, it has to do with leadership. And I said, you want to talk about it? He said, yeah, you know, I really would. He says, we have a pastor, and he means well, he's a good guy, but he's a very demanding man, and everything has to be his way. So in our church, we only sing old songs because the pastor's convinced if a song wasn't written a long time ago, then it would not honor Christ. And if you suggest we would sing a new song, he will argue that that would be worldly and that would be wrong. He's the kind of person who he will generally remind our women that when, and I'm not making this up, this was this week, okay? He reminds the ladies that when they come to worship, they should be wearing skirts because that's what honors God. And if you try to talk to him, he will tell you, you're worldly. And I'm not making this up. I'll give you one more example. He's the kind of person that would say, if you would go to these restaurants here, that would be unacceptable because people who love Jesus don't go to those kinds of restaurants. That's worldly. And I said to my friend, well, have you ever just talked with them? Maybe take them out for coffee and on a good day, have a conversation. And he said, Greg, I've tried, and he told me I'm worldly. Now, I'm hearing one side. And I think we all understand that there's no doubt two sides to that story. Let's just pretend that that's accurate. Who's the worldly person? The pastor. Because he's saying it will be this way. And if it's not this way, you got a fight on your hand. That's worldliness. That's what James is addressing here. Here is someone who has misplaced affection. Here, if it's accurate, and beloved, there's always two sides. I don't know. This is and the church is out of state. Okay, if it were in town here, I would not use it. But here is a person who James would be referring to, verse 4, as an adulteress. Here is a pastor who is friends with the world. Guys, worldliness is not dressing like a teenager. Worldliness is saying, you will do what I want you to do, and my way is the right way. In the context of this text. After making that point, notice verse 5. This is a challenging verse in the New American Standard, to be sure. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? Now, I want to pause. A lot of people note what comes next as something you can't readily find as a quote in the Old Testament. And thus, probably what James is saying here is not that I'm going to quote a specific verse, but that the Scripture speaks to this topic on purpose. So verse 5, or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose and the Scripture teaches what? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. I'm going to summarize that point. God jealously longs for us to love him. And you might say, where do you get that from this text? It's a little bit of a challenging text. I'll put the New American Standard up on the screen. He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. There are a number of legitimate ways to translate this verse. And I'll just mention two of the things going on. The word Spirit may or may not be capitalized. It may be a reference to the Holy Spirit. It may be a reference to our spirit. Either one's appropriate. And also the word Spirit may be the subject or the object of the verb. And you can translate it from the Greek text either way. It may be that the Spirit or Holy Spirit is jealously desiring something, or it may be that somebody is jealously desiring the Spirit. And I read the New American Standard, he jealously, a reference to God, desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. And I'll be frank with you, you know I like the New American Standard Bible. I don't understand what that means. And many commentators make the same point. That is just not an understandable translation. Now, if I look at the ESV, it says, he, the Lord, yearns jealously over the Spirit, lowercase s, that he has made to dwell in us. So the Lord is jealous for us over the Spirit within us. So the Lord is jealous for us. And I think even better than that is what the Holman Christian and the New King James say, almost identical. The Holy Spirit who lives in us, Holman Christian, or the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, New King James, yearns jealously for us. And thus, it would seem to me in context, and again, this is one of those verses where a number of different translations are possible, and there's no reason why you can say that one's right, that one's wrong. It's the context that has to decide it. In the context of living for Christ and not your own desires, in the context of saying, I want to please the Lord, my life is not about, I want the big screen TV and I want it now. I want the propane tank filled up and I want it now. I want to watch a ball game Saturday and I want it now. That's adultery. I'm not being faithful to God. And what makes that so sad is within me is the Holy Spirit, and he's yearning jealously for me, saying, come on, I'm your God. Why don't you love me? Why are you cheating on me? Why are you living for other things and then fighting for them, which is why you're fighting all the time? When the Holy Spirit within you longs for us to love him. And in that sense, all of a sudden, this begins to make sense to me. I was talking to this brother who's prayerfully considering leaving the church out of state. And he said to me, he said, you know, Greg, how are things at Trinity? And I said, well, you know, every church has problems because churches are people and we all struggle, and we should be honest enough to realize wherever there's people, there's going to be problems. He said, do you guys have a lot of conflict? And I said, we really don't. Now, if that is accurate, I believe it's accurate, let me quickly say praise God for that, okay? So I don't want to put give the credit where it doesn't belong. That's God's grace. But I mentioned to him that maybe one reason why we don't have conflict is at least in part related to our polity, a word that some of you maybe don't use a lot, our church government. See, we have elders here at Trinity. And if you worship regularly with us, you're used to this. But maybe if I could just remind us, I am one of 10 elders. This is not my church. See, and I'm going to use a very specific illustration, and I do it knowing that I could use it in a way that I would trust you understand. This is not my church. So even over recent months, I've shared with the elders, I think maybe we could just change ministry just a little bit in a certain way, and I think it would be an improvement. And a few of the elders agreed, a few of them were uncertain, and a few of them said, I don't think so. And you say, what do you do? Well, come on, I'm God's man, right? I mean, I'm God's man, so why can't you follow me, right? Is not what we believe here at Trinity. And I simply say, we're good. And Lord, if the rest of the elders don't agree with what I've suggested, I would be proud and arrogant to try to convince them that I'm right. And so I put out an idea. They think, they pray, we pray together. If the group of guys don't see it the same way, it's okay. See, it's not my church. We have 10 men that God gives the responsibility of shepherding here and overseeing. I might have mentioned this before, and again, if you said to me, Greg, what was that issue? I want to know. No. Okay. James isn't telling you what they're fighting about here. That would take away from the point, and I mean that. This has happened once, maybe, that I can remember. Again, I say this about a brother that I count a good friend. I so appreciate our music director. And there's at least once that I remember, could we please sing this song? It is a great blessing to me. And he says, you know what, for a few different reasons, I prefer not to sing it. I think it's best that we don't. And what do? I rebuke him because I'm the man of God. You know, it's really sad. Some of you have been in churches like that. I just take that as of the Lord. If the Lord wanted us to sing that song, our music director would know. You see, beloved, what we should be doing is we should be people who realize, wait a second, it doesn't have to be my way. I shouldn't be a person who says, you know what, if it's not my way, I'm going to fight. Especially because I realize when I do that, I am elevating my desires and lusts above God. And I'm not living for God. And I'm actually committing adultery. And the Holy Spirit within me is longing for me, saying, Greg, why don't you love me? Why do you love your ideas more than you love me? And when this hits me, it drives me to repentance. Lord, forgive me. Lord, I was irritated with my wife or one of my kids recently. Lord, I was ready to argue with a student recently. And in that moment, I was so blinded to my lust that I actually thought, boy, does he have a problem. Man, students aren't like they used to be. And then I settled down in James 4, and it's, Lord, I'm an adulteress. Please forgive me. I need help. And James says, do you want help? You can have help. And help is in one word, and that help is grace. And that's our third and final point, verses 6 through 10. Number one, lust is the source of our quarrels and conflicts, verses 1 through 3. Jealousy is the desire of our God. And if the interpretation is right, God the Holy Spirit within us, longing for us to worship Him. Grace. You say, what is grace? Grace is just another word for help. If we are going to change in this area of life, we can't do it ourselves. We need God's help. We need grace. Notice verse 6, please. But He, God, gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We need God's grace. We need God's help. You say, can I change my own heart by myself? No, I'm the problem. The only way I'm going to be able to turn from worshiping my own opinions and ideas, the things that I believe will bring me pleasure, and truly worship God, is He's going to have to help me. So who does He help? Read the text with me again. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When I am the kind of person, can I review one definition of pride, who has a high opinion of his own opinion? When I am the kind of person who says, this is the way it'll be, and who are you to tell me, and if you knew your Bible, you would understand. Now, those are church illustrations. Put that into your marriage. Put that into your home with kids, with grandchildren, with parents. You know what God says? I'm not helping you. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God is a God who says to me, you know what? You were just maybe having words with your wife, words with your kids, words with some of the people at church, whatever it might be. Greg, are you willing to confess to me that you are an adulteress? And if you are willing to say, God, I beg you to forgive me for my adultery. I am a proud person. I humble myself before you. God says, I'm going to help you. I am. And as long as my spirit, as long as my attitude is, yeah, one day my wife will get it together. God says, no help for you. I don't help people like that. God helps humble people. The point being very clear, if we want God to help us, beloved, we must humble ourselves. Notice the text again, please. Verse 6, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Would you please jump all the way down to verse 10? Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. And what we have from verse 7 to verse 10, we will find, if you count them, 10 imperatives. And if I want to humble myself, this is what I would do. Verse 7, submit therefore to God. I can come to this text tonight and say, Lord, I'm submitting to you. I am a spouse who is frequently angry. Your word says I'm an adulteress. I will submit to that. That's part of humbling yourself. And if you're willing to do that, God will help you. And if there's anything inside you, and I think we've all been there, Greg, you don't know what he's like. You don't know what she's like. You're on your own tonight. God's not helping you. Submit, therefore, to God, the first imperative. What comes next? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What would Satan love to do? He would love to destroy your marriage. He would love to destroy your family. And I think more to the context, he would love to destroy any church. You say, but how do you resist the devil? By not fighting for your own opinion and demanding that everybody see it your way. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Lord, would you help me? And then it continues in verse 8, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Lord, forgive me for everything I've done, every action that's dishonored you. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Forgive me, Lord, for every thought that failed to bring glory to Jesus Christ. And then notice, be miserable, command, and mourn, command, and weep, command. You say, why would I be miserable and mourn and weep? Because of your sin. You say, what sin? Your adultery. You say, how do you know I'm an adulteress? Because you argue with your spouse, your children, your parents. Is there a time, beloved, where we would sit down with the scriptures and honestly mourn and weep? There is conflict in our home, in our church, whatever setting you want to apply. And Lord, I am mourning and weeping over my sin. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. If I could go back to that opening illustration, it would almost be like the husband whose wife brought the wrong TV home and forgot to get the propane tank filled up, and his buddies come over, and they're all pumped. Let's watch the game. I'm excited. And he would say, watch the game without me. I can't watch it. And they say, what's up? And you'd say, I don't know if you'd understand. And here's a man who would spend time just weeping over his adultery. because he was mad his wife failed to do what he wanted. And this passage would say he is worshiping the lusts of his heart more than Christ. The Holy Spirit is longing for his affection, but he continues to yell and scream and fight because of the lusts of his heart. And this text convicts him. And he's mourning and weeping, his laughter turned to mourning, joy to gloom. Humble, it wraps up, yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. This passage is absolutely, for me, incredibly convicting. There is not a single time that I can raise my voice toward Nancy, my kids, my students. There is not a single time I can raise my voice at the car that pulls in front of me and not be an adulteress in this context. Because I am a person who frequently is saying, this is what I want, and I must have my way. And when you get in my way, I will get angry with you. The source of our conflict is lust. As we wrap up, that's our first concluding point. Would you meditate on this? Is there conflict going on in your life? Whether, again, whatever the system is, we would say, the marriage, the family, maybe it's with an employer, a neighbor. The source, rather than saying, what is the other person doing? Would you pray, Lord, what is it that I demand that I have and I get angry when I don't get my way? The source of our conflict is lust. Secondly, living to fulfill our lusts is adultery, because we're not living for Christ. And yes, that is a bad thing, because God, the Holy Spirit, jealously longing for our affection. God, a faithful God, saying to us, why won't you love me? We're so busy loving lesser things. And yet, God will help us. God helps humble people. And if we are willing to come to the Lord with open hearts and confess, I'm an adulteress. Lord, I have been a hedonist. I have been insisting that life be my way, all about my pleasure. And when it doesn't go my way, I've been fighting, arguing, manipulating. And I just want to confess my sin and humble myself. You're putting yourself in the place, beloved, where God will help you. Because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And absolutely, to me, convicting, insightful, powerful text. I have shared this text with many people. I have had people look me right in the eye with tears and say, Greg, pray for me. This is me. And I have often thought the problem was the other person, but this text convicts me. Pray for me, Greg. And I have watched people humble themselves and yield to the authority of the text. God helps them. He always does. I have watched people look at me with anger in their eyes and completely reject the authority of this text and say to me, you have no right to call me proud. And you know, what do? I pray. Lord, help them. One day, by your grace, your patience, would you open their eyes to the truth of the Scripture? That the source of our conflict is lust, living to fulfill our lust is adultery, the Holy Spirit jealously within us, longing that we would love God
And God will help us if we humble ourselves. I know we're already to the end, and we will close in just a moment. I'll pray. But I'd just want to pause, if you would want to take maybe a minute, so that if you would choose to confess to the Lord your sin. And if there's conflict in your home, in your marriage, with kids, grandkids, parents, at work, here at church, especially, would you be willing to consider your need to confess your sin, even as we would pause before I close in prayer?